Good morning, fellowship. And I am excited to, that was very enthusiastic. Thanks, Rob. I appreciate that, buddy. I'm really excited to be here with you guys this morning. If we have not met yet, my name is Cameron. I'm the student pastor here at the Benton campus. And as you saw, this is our senior Sunday. We're recognizing our graduates, but we are also continuing on this series, Life After Life, where we have been looking at eternity. And so Mark kicked us off last week and started talking about heaven and what heaven is, because there are some misconceptions out there. And so we're going to keep diving into that today, and I'm excited to do that. If you've never been here, just so you know, like I'm from here. I actually grew up in Benton, graduated from Benton High School, went to college at Ouachita, and then spent about 7 years in Waco, Texas. Which were the dark years because I was in Texas, and I'm just kidding. Did that, but I've lived south of the Mason-Dixon line my entire life. And one thing I know about living in the South is that sweet tea is a culture. It is a thing that just exists here. There's a reason that it's jokingly referred to as the house wine of the South. Yes, that was a Steel Magnolias quote. Y'all better get ready, all right? It's sweet tea. Anywhere you go, people, like especially here in the South, people always want their sweet tea. So if you drink it, you know what I'm talking about. You love the stuff. And what I've heard is that the further north you go, the less likely your chances of finding real sweet tea. You know what I mean? Like they might bring you tea in a couple of Splenda packets or something like that. But here, if you order tea, it's coming sweet like syrup. All right, it's gonna like you're gonna get your sweet tea. And here's the deal: like here, when we say sweet, there's even definitions about what that means. It's not like I get a glass and then you put sugar in it and stir it up and then bring me the glass. No, the sugar is actually added when it's hot, when it's boiled and all that kind of stuff. They add the sugar in so that it really mixes in and they just dump loads of it in there. So it's really good for you. And so that's what real sweet tea is. And so there's all these delineations, but one of the jokes about the difference between North and South is that, you know, there's real tea down here in the South and there's not real tea in the North. So much so that there was a guy in Virginia that wanted to look at his own state and see the differences between tea, because what he noticed traveling within his own state, the further north he got in Virginia, the less likely he was to find sweet tea, and the further south he went, the more likely he was to find sweet tea. And so he did what any logical person would do, and he called 300 McDonald's in the state of Virginia and asked them if they had sweet tea on their premises. And what he discovered was that while the Mason-Dixon line is actually north of the state of Virginia, what he found was that that line, if we're going to truly delineate north and south by tea preferences, is much lower. It actually splits the state of Virginia in half, to where there's no tea, no sweet tea in the north of Virginia and a lot of sweet tea in the southern part of Virginia. And so I'm sitting here talking about it. Some of you guys might have just gotten really thirsty because you're thinking about the best sweet tea you've ever had in your life. So I want you to picture in your mind where that is, like whether that's at a restaurant, whether that is at a friend's house or a relative's house or wherever it is. Maybe it's yours. Maybe you're just like, I make the best sweet tea. There's no contest. Like whatever it is, picture that place and imagine that you are going to go there. And your sole purpose is in going to this place is to get some sweet tea. So you go in. You tell them, hey, I really love a glass of sweet tea. And they say, okay, great. And so they bring you a tray and it has two glasses on it. And one of them is the sweet tea that you know. It's the good stuff. It is sugared up and it is that tea color and it's got all the ice in it, but the glass isn't sweating. You know it's going to be nice and cool and refreshing. All the things, maybe garnished with a lemon. Who knows? The other glass doesn't look like that. Let's pretend that the other glass is about half full. It's got some liquid in it that's vaguely the color of tea, but it looks like somebody put some tea in and then ice in it and the ice melted and it's like diluted and things like that. And then you pick up the glass, you look a little closer at it and you're not sure if the glass is dirty or if like some tea grounds got in there or if maybe somebody has drank out of this glass before you and it's like they're backwashed and there's things of the gross things floating in the tea. And it's hot. Well, excuse me, it's lukewarm. It's not hot. And you say, having gone there to get a glass of real good sweet tea, you say, you know what? This sounds really good. And you take that half-gone glass of whatever it is, and you drink it, and you say, man, this is so good. This is what I want for sure. That would be absurd. Nobody would do that. But as we're walking through this series in eternity, church, I need you to hear me say this. The understanding that we have of eternity and the afterlife is us settling for watered down tea. The things that we say and how we think about what heaven is going to be is completely watered down compared to the beautiful truth and hope that is portrayed to us in the Word of God. And I want to show you what I'm talking about. We're going to go through a lot of passages in Scripture today. And so I just need you to understand we're covering a lot. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have verses on the screen. You are free to turn there in your own as well. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 21. If you want to start turning there, we'll read that in just a second. But what I don't want for us as a church and as followers of Jesus is to keep taking and guzzling down this nasty, lukewarm, watered down version of what our hope truly is. And so today we're going to dive into that. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to talk about eternity. The first thing being this, if you're taking notes, our eternity will be spent in the new heaven and the new earth. Our eternity will be spent in the new heaven and the new earth. Look at how Revelation chapter 21 starts in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. See, here we have the Apostle John, who is being given this vision of the end times. Like how everything wraps up, how God wins all of this. And he sees in these last two chapters this beautiful picture, and it says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. And then he throws in this line about there was no sea. The reason that's in there is because in the ancient Near Eastern world in the first century and before that, the sea, large bodies of water, were understood to represent chaos and evil, things that could not be tamed or controlled. So when John sees this picture of what God's new creation is going to be like, that stuff is gone. Because God does control. God does wrangle in those things that we don't think we can. And so we see him continue on describing this in verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So as John's describing the end of all things, we get this picture of a new heaven and a new earth. Don't miss the words that he uses. These are inspired by the Spirit of God that John wrote down. He didn't write anything by accident. And he says he sees a new heaven and a new earth. And see, what we've kind of taken to is really an old Greek thought philosophy that Plato and even people before him kind of pioneered this idea of dualism, right? Where this flesh body creation is bad, spirit is good. Therefore, we want to shed the bad and just have the good. We just want to have our soul. We just want to have our spirit that's left. And so for a lot of those worldviews, that's what was coming. When you died and your spirit went to be in paradise or heaven or whatever that religion or thought process called it. But what we see all throughout Scripture, and you can even go home today and read Isaiah chapter 66. I don't have this on the screen, but Isaiah prophesies that God one day will restore everything and will bring a new heaven and a new earth. And here we see this prophecy fulfilled. All throughout Scripture, God's witness has not been that I'm going to come and rest your soul from your body when you die and take you to this spiritual existence in heaven. No, I'm going to take man, I'm going to redeem and restore him, and I'm going to redeem and restore this earth. No longer will heaven and earth be separate, but they will be joined the way that God intended. I don't travel like a whole lot, but I've traveled enough that I've flown on a couple of airplanes throughout my life. And when I say a couple, I'm probably 10 or 15, I don't know. But here's what I love. I love having a window seat on a flight because I like to look out the window, especially when we're taking off. And so you go and you feel all the stuff and it's rumbling, all that kind of stuff. You get off the tarmac and you go and you climb, especially on overcast days where it's like rainy and things like that. And it's all gross outside. And you climb, you climb, you climb. You get into the clouds and you can't see anything because it's right there outside your window. And then you top the clouds. And all of a sudden you have this just vast landscape of white, billowy clouds and the sun is shining and it's bright. If it's an overcast day, it's completely different than what you were experiencing when you were on the ground. And for whatever reason, the watered-down version of eternity that we've accepted is that heaven is that. It's like this spiritual disembodied existence where there's clouds and it's bright because God's there. And, you know, we might like have our own personal clouds or not. We'll see. But we're all just kind of floating around and doing these things in this kind of heavenly realm. And here's what we need. We need to kind of delineate some definitions here. When we talk about heaven now, it is the realm, it is the reality, it is the dimension where God reigns supreme. That's why when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says that we should pray that God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, he reigns supreme in heaven. And his kingdom has broken in on this earth, but this earth is still broken and sinful and messed up and fallen. And he uses us to build his kingdom here on this earth. But the goal is to have it realized here like it is in heaven. Right now, heaven and earth are distinct, separate realities. And scripture tells us that when we die, if we know Jesus, if we've given our lives to him and he has saved us, then our soul, our spirit does leave our body and go to be with God. And we know that from three passages. One, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Going to be with God is a gain. Two, Paul looks and he says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And three, Jesus tells the thief that is dying next to him on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise. So we know that when we die, before Jesus returns in this, if we can use a big word, intermediate state, we are with God. That's what we know. Any other descriptions about eternity, any other things that we have about what we're going to be doing with God and for God in his new heaven and new earth are looking forward to when Jesus returns, establishes God's kingdom fully on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, and heaven and earth are joined, symbolized by this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and settling on the earth. God's dwelling place will be with his people. There will be no more separation. We will literally be able to see God himself, to talk to God himself, to touch Jesus himself. Like, that's the hope that we have. It's not just this disembodied ethereal existence in this spiritual heavenly realm. It's the joining of heaven and earth. God's kingdom fully realized in heaven and earth, and what is separate will finally be united. And I'm 32 years old. I've been following Jesus since I was 10. I've read this passage, I've heard this passage read, and it's funny how you breeze over things when you're reading scripture, right? And so I've breezed over this line that God is with his people in verse 4. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He will wipe away every tear. I didn't really get that until I became a parent. And when I've been able to wipe a tear off my 3-month-old daughter's face and let her know that it is okay, that dad's here and he's got her, that's what we have to look forward to. All the stuff that you are dealing with and will deal with in your life will pale in comparison to seeing God's face himself and him literally reaching and wiping the tears of anguish and pain from your face and saying, it's okay now. And that happens in this new heaven and new earth. Our eternity will be spent in the new heaven and new earth. Not only that, our eternity will be lived in the truest sense. If you've got your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture and one that we hardly ever hear talked about or read. Our eternity will be lived in the truest sense, because here's the watered down version that we've accepted. That when we die, we go to heaven and we float around. We might have wings, or we might have a halo, or we might have a harp, and we might have a cloud, and we'll just kind of be there in spirit. But that is not what Scripture shows. All throughout Old Testament belief, it talks about the resurrection, not just of the Messiah, but of the followers of the Messiah. like literally being brought back to life. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He starts off, he says this, Jesus' resurrection means resurrection for us. If you want to look in chapter 15, verse 12, Paul says this, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he had raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead were not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, check this out, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, Paul breaks this down and says, look, if Jesus has not been raised, if he has not been raised and resurrected back to life, then all of this is pointless. I'm preaching for no reason. Faith is useless. Myself, Paul says, and my companions are liars because we're saying something about God that he didn't do. All of humanity is still in their sins. We still stand condemned. And those who have died, he said, those who have perished are eternally lost if Jesus has not been raised. See, if we just have hope, if Jesus is still in a tomb somewhere, he died on that cross, he's still in a tomb somewhere, then none of this matters. We're wasting our time. We might as well go ahead and go home. We're above all people most to be pitied. But, he keeps going. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See, Paul says, if he wasn't raised, none of this matters, but he was. And since he was, as the first fruits, as the first one who was raised back to life, then as death was brought through to the earth through Adam, as sin and death were broken into this world and we are all tainted by it because of the first man's sin, so too life has now been brought into the world and is offered to us through Jesus. And it's not just life full and abundant here on this earth, it's life eternal in a resurrected body. It's not a disembodied existence. And he goes on in this passage. The first thing he points out is Jesus' resurrection means resurrection for us. The second thing, resurrection for us means glorified bodies. He starts in verse 35 and says this, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another of glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So he starts off, he says, okay, well, if we're gonna be resurrected, what are our bodies gonna be like, Paul? And he says, well, look, like, we are gonna be resurrected. And here's the deal, like, when you plant a seed, it grows. Ta-da, right? Like, do you remember those days in elementary school where you would get your little pot and the teacher would give you the soil and give you a little seed and you could plant it, you set it in the windowsill, right? And you had to water it for a few days or a couple of weeks and you had to compete and see who's gonna grow first and you always wanted to be that kid. It was never me. I don't have a green thumb. My wife can attest. And so, like, I remember those days. But here's the deal. Like, we had these seeds and they're tiny and they're small and they're pretty nondescript and you plant them in the ground and it's buried and it seemingly dies and decomposes. But out of that spot comes life. Does it look like the thing that you put in the ground? No. But on a molecular level, does it carry over and have the same genetic makeup? Yes. See, it's this thing that's made new. It's this life that's brought out to us. It is this idea of a seed being planted and then a plant growing from that, different from the seed in appearance, yet somehow the same living entity. And Paul says, look, there's different kinds of flesh. There's flesh for humans, there's animals and birds and fish. And then he goes on to talk about earthly and heavenly bodies. And what he means when he's saying that is like he's saying that our bodies here on this earth and the animals and the birds and the fish that he talks about, but he starts talking about heavenly bodies to say the sun, the moon, the stars, all those are different too. God is creative in the things that he does, and they all have these different purposes and different designs. And Paul's basically saying all of this to say, so because God is able to create that, then he is able to resurrect us into glorified new bodies that are made to live in this new heaven and new earth, that are designed to carry on in eternity. Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus is the first one, is the prototype for us. And then us, when he comes back, in bodies that will be glorified, in bodies that will be real, in bodies that will not be tainted by decay and sin, and in bodies that can live in that place where it says there is no more crying, there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, because the former things of earth have passed away. See, Jesus' resurrection means resurrection for us, and resurrection for us means glorified bodies. And here's why I bring this up, folks, because we talk about this all the time in ways that are not biblical and not truthful and therefore are not hopeful. See, somebody close to you may have passed away, and somebody may have said something to you along the lines of, you know, God just needed that angel back. God doesn't need anything. Two, we don't become angels when we die. That is not in Scripture. Angels are created beings. We are created beings. We do not become them when we die. And to say that God needed something back is to say that something was existing with him before it came to this earth, and that is not the case. You did not exist before God knit you together in your mother's womb. See, we say things, and then we come to funerals, people. We come to funerals and we say things like, well, you know, they're not really here. Or now they're made whole and complete. I hear that one a lot with people who have dealt with an illness or a handicap of some sort. And that's not what Paul's telling us here. Are they with the Lord? Yeah, if they knew Jesus in this life, you better believe it. Are they fully restored? Not yet. Because see, the hope that we have and what we need to be proclaiming at funerals is that this body that is here before us in this box is not going to stay in this box. Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, the dead in Christ, Scripture tells, will rise first. They will be changed in an instant into a resurrected, glorified body like Jesus was, so will we be. That's the hope that we have. That's what I want to hear when I lose a loved one, is that they're not going to stay in that box forever. Praise God. That's the hope that we have, is that this eternity that we're going to live in the new heaven and new earth will be lived in the truest sense. So if we're going to be living in a new heaven and new earth that's joined, and those realities are joined together, and we're going to be in real resurrected bodies that can be touched, that can experience things, then what is eternity going to consist of? Our eternity will be awesome and fulfilling. Because here's what we've accepted. Okay, well, we go to like heaven and we float around, and we have harps, and it's basically one long eternal choir practice is the thing that we use to describe eternity to people. And I remember hearing that as a kid and being like, that doesn't sound that cool. I like to sing, but forever? And we think that that's what it's going to be. Like, we all have our harp and we hope that we can sing really well. And so here's what's so funny is like we portray that as heaven. And when I say heaven, I mean eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. We portray that as what's going to happen. And then it turns people off. Like, well, I guess that's better than hell, but that doesn't sound awesome. Most of you guys know my wife and I's journey. We do have a three-month-old, but we've been fostering for 16 months now. And what I've learned in fostering a young child is that anytime they hear the word go, they want to go. I have to go. Can I come? Well, I have to go to my office. Can I come? Well, I have to go to the store. Can I come? Can I come? I keep asking. And what I've discovered is that if I just tell them what I'm going to go do, then most of the time, never mind. Right? Like, I got to go to my office. Okay, I want to go. Well, but I got to go. I'm going to have to work and not play. I've got to write some stuff, and I've got to read some stuff, and the books I'm reading, bud, they don't have pictures. There's no toys in my office. It's going to be quiet. We can't run around. I want to stay home and play with my toys. Yeah, that's what I thought. Like we describe these things to them, and it's like we're kind of turning them away from wanting to do this thing because it sounds boring. But look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. Look what it says. I looked, it says, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, all the things he deserves. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. See, in the new heaven and the new earth, in our resurrected bodies, we will worship. John has the heavenly curtain pulled back and he's getting a glimpse of heaven now where these creatures and the angels and those who have gone to be with God are worshiping Jesus and proclaiming that he is worthy. And see, we do that when we gather together now because he's worthy, and we will do that in eternity because he will still be worthy. But this idea of this multitude just singing out in praise and honor and glory to our God and our Father because of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is worthy of that. He's worthy of the praise we give him now, and he's worthy of all of eternity's praise as well. We will worship in the new heaven and the new earth. And if that was all we had, that's more than we deserve. But God's gracious to us. Not only will we worship, but we will also work. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, and then verse 15. It says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, look at this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. See, God creates this garden and then he takes Adam and puts him in there to work. This is before sin enters the picture. I know some of you, I say the word work, you're like, Monday's tomorrow. I don't want to go. But I mean, work existed before the fall. Work was designed by God, created by God for our good and for his glory. And so when we experience it without the confines of sin, without the tainting of sin, then we experience work the way God wants it to be done. Joel lent me a book this week by John Mark Comer, and he points out, I thought this was so cool, there's this word here that's translated as work, and this Hebrew word abad, which A-B-A-D if we transliterate. It's translated as work in the ESV here, but it's really this idea of service. Service to God. Service to each other. Service to this creation that he has given us. But here's what's so cool. That same word in other places throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, that same Hebrew word is translated as worship. See, because when we're serving God, we are worshiping God. Worship is not limited to the three or four or five songs that we sing together here on Sunday mornings, y'all. That's not all that worship is. It is a component of it, but worship is a life lived in obedience to Jesus outside of these walls, day in and day out. When we are working, we are being obedient and worshiping God. When we are studying, if we're doing it for the glory of God, then we are worshiping God. When we are loving our family, we are doing it in obedience to God, and therefore we are worshiping God. See, when we serve and we work, we are worshiping. But in the new heaven and new earth, the curse of sin will be gone, and so work will be fulfilling and will have purpose and will not be draining or frustrating to us anymore. I do have to warn some of you. Some of you are in professions right now that will not be needed in eternity. Medical professionals, sorry. Y'all are out. Nobody's gonna get sick. Nobody's gonna get hurt. Dentist, you're gone too. Teeth aren't going to decay. Counselors, therapists, psychiatrists, ain't nobody need it no more. And hey, I'm not excluded. Pastors too. I heard Matt Chandler put it this way, like, at no point in eternity is God going to say, hey, Cameron, talk to us about 1 Corinthians 15. Because then I would stand up and say, okay, so God, spoke to Paul. Hey, man, how's it going? Like, good job on writing. Spoke to Paul and inspired him to say the things to the Corinthians. Those guys over there, hey, y'all, like, I'm gonna be useless. What I do here is not going to have a place in eternity. And that's okay, because God's going to give me work that is fulfilling and good and that is worshipful and service to him. We will worship, we will work, but we will also fellowship. I want to look at two passages, one in Luke chapter 24 and one in Revelation 19:9, because when we talk about resurrection, we want to know what we're going to be like. We look at Jesus, because he's the only other person who's been resurrected. And I use that term intentionally, because he did raise some people back to life, like Lazarus, but that was a resuscitation because Lazarus died again. Jesus did not. He's the only person who's been resurrected. So we look at Jesus. So Luke 24, it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. He's talking to his disciples after he's been raised back to life. They're not sure if this is the real deal or not. And so he asked them, do they have any food? You got a snack? And he eats right there in front of them. Which is something that a spirit or a ghost or whatever modern culture would have thought he would have been, couldn't do. And then in Revelation 19:9, it says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Many of you have been to weddings and you have been to those parties where you celebrate the joining together of two lives, and you go and there's food and there's music and there's dancing and there's just a good time to be had by all. And all throughout scripture, God's kingdom that is coming is compared to a feast. And not the kind of feast that you go to and somebody brings carrot cake, all right? Like, it's the kind of feast that you actually want to be at, where there is food and drink to be eaten and to be drank, and there's people to be around. There's joy to be shared. Because we see Jesus ate when he was resurrected. So, and when we talk about a marriage supper, let's give me some food. Praise God, we're going to eat. What are we going to eat? I don't know. Can't say with any certainty. But God's good, and he's gracious. I got a feeling whatever he's cooking up is going to be good too. These meals together in celebration. When you share a meal with somebody, you are getting a glimpse into eternity. So we will worship, we will work, we will fellowship, and we will rest. Looking at Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. It said, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Once again, John's giving us a picture of what's going on in heaven right now. And we see these people that are actually finally entering into their rest. And we use that all the time in speaking about somebody who has passed away. Rest in peace. They've entered their rest. This is a biblical concept, because we know when we go to be with God, we are truly resting from our labors. But check this out. Like, rest throughout scripture is a God-ordained thing. And so in the beginning, when God creates, he creates for 6 days and then he rests on the seventh. Did he need to? No. Was he tired? No. Did he rest? Yes. Why? To set an example for us. So that when he then gives his covenant to his people on Mount Sinai and says to them, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, he's saying, you need to rest. You need to rest in me, to rest in what I've done and completed. And then Jesus comes on the scene and tells us that we can find rest truly in him, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We will find rest. And then when we enter into the new heaven and the new earth, y'all, we will have stopped searching for all the things that are plaguing us on this planet. I'm not saying that we're going to take one long eternal nap. I'm not saying that we're going to get super tired in new heaven and new earth. What I am saying is that our searching and longing for something that gives us purpose, that gives us hope, that gives us joy is going to be found, because we are going to see the face of Jesus Christ in person. We will rest truly. All the things that we're trying to pursue here that we just get a glimpse of because it's broken and messed up world and we're broken and messed up people is going to be fully restored and set right and experienced, and we will be able to rest in eternity. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. We'll worship, we will work, we will fellowship, we will rest. So because of that, we live obediently and expectantly now. That whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about resurrection, why it is the linchpin of our faith. And look at how he ends that chapter in verse 58. of chapter 15. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So he's telling us, we're not working in this life now as if we're restoring a painting that'll be thrown in the fire. We're not working in this life now as if we're oiling the wheel of a machine that's gonna be pushed off a cliff. No, we are working now for the new heaven and new earth. So when it comes, what we are doing in God is not gonna be empty, in vain, useless, futile, but that it will carry over. The way that you live obediently now will impact eternity. Tim Keller says it this way. He interviews, if you were to interview three different brick masons, stone masons, and ask the first one, what are you doing? He would say, I'm laying brick. And the other one saying, what are you doing? I'm building a building around this place. And the third one, you ask him, what are you doing? He'd say, I'm building the house of God. It's all about perspective. The work that we do in obedience to God here helps us live expectantly for the life to come. What we do here when we worship and work and fellowship and rest and all the other things that we will do in eternity that I don't have time to go into this morning, when we engage in those things here, we are giving a window into eternity for the people around us and for ourselves. We build for the kingdom now by living a life that is transformed, empowered by the Spirit that impacts eternity because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we do here doesn't have to be in vain, because when it's done for God, it lasts. So as Joel and the worship team come back up, I want to ask you this. Do you understand the hope that you have? Do you understand that the eternity that is coming is so much better than the watered-down version that society and sometimes people within the church want you to take? It's gonna be a recreated, restored new heaven and new earth. We are gonna live in resurrected bodies with Jesus, and we are going to worship and work and fellowship and rest and reign with him for all of eternity. It is so much better than we can possibly imagine. We have hope because Jesus is alive. And one day he is going to come back and he's gonna set all things right. And when he does that, we are gonna experience life for what it was truly meant to be. I mean, if that's a new concept to you, if you've been struggling trying to find things that give you fulfillment and rest in this world, and you want to know what it means to find rest in Jesus and to know him, we would love to talk to you about that. Do not leave this place without talking to somebody. We'll be hanging out down here after service. We'll be hanging out at the Connection Center. If somebody brought you, ask them. They'll tell you about it. But for those of you who are followers of Jesus, man, right now, we're gonna stand together and we're gonna lift up his name because we serve a risen Savior who is standing at the right hand of God and is going to return and set all of this brokenness right. He is worthy of praise because of that, for now and for all of eternity. So let us stand together, church, right now where we are and lift up his name. God, you are worthy. God, you are faithful. God, you are gracious. God, you are good, and we love you. God, we want to see your kingdom here on this earth as it is in heaven. So as we worship now, God, may it be a picture of what you are getting now in heaven and what we're gonna give you in eternity. God, as we leave this place, may we live lives that are obedient to you here so that we can live expectantly of the new heaven and the new earth that you're gonna bring when Jesus returns. We pray all this in the name of Jesus.